Now let's get started today. Woo. Mark 15, please stand for the reading of God's word, if you will, please. And let's get into the text. Now we are marching our way through the book of Mark, and we've been here for well over a year. We're in verse 20 is where we're going to land today. We're going to end up. You see that we have about 27 more verses in chapter 47. Then if you look at chapter 16, you'll see that we've got the rest of the resurrection to look at. And then we've got this amazingly difficult text in verse 15, 16, 17 says that, "And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They'll cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." And so we are delaying getting to there as long as we can, because that will be the one of the toughest sermons to figure out and to deliver. So today we are working on verse 15 through 20. And you can see our title with reference to mocking the Son of God in purple. That basically sums up what Christ has enduring during this sermon. Verse 15. "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The soldiers led him into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. They clothed him with purple, twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit on him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put it on his own clothes, and led him out to crucify him." Father, bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, and may it connect with the hearts and minds of your people, and may this be an exceptionally edifying time in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So you may be seated. So here's kind of our sermon outline. Nothing in particular as far as fancy. Mocking of the Son of God, Pilate's final encounter with Christ. What do we mean by Son of God? We're going to get some great lessons on power and authority. Finally, we want to look at Israel's rejection of God as king one more time, and then capitulating to the crowd. So that's what we're going to look at. You'll see that as I've organized this sermon, if I'm in Mark, in Matthew, I've got a green heading, a blue heading in Mark, and then a dark blue heading in John 19. And that's so that you can see very quickly as I move from Matthew, Mark, and John, how I'm harmonizing the accounts of this final day of Christ's life pre-resurrection. The soldiers led Jesus into the praetorium. They called together the cohort of soldiers. They clothed him with some kind of robe of purple. They twist a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. John 19:1 says that Pilate therefore scourged Jesus. It seems as though that there were two floggings, or a flogging and a scourging would be the most appropriate way of describing it. One before the interactions and finally one before his death. It says here in the text that they were, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. So let's see what we've described so far. There's a crown of thorns on his head that are piercing into his skull. They are spitting on his face. They are smacking him in the face. And they are hitting him with a reed. All at the same time. And then this mocking. "Hail, King of the Jews" is specifically designed to replicate "Hail, Caesar." So they're mockingly comparing Jesus, who at this time has surely got to look pitiful, humanly speaking, with his eyes and his head and his physical appearance, and they've jerked his clothes off him, and they put some kind of purple robe, regal color, to represent all that he is claiming to be and obviously is not, because no king gets treated this way. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So you can just imagine soldiers all around him. And this mob mentality begins to take over. And we see the utter depravity of man as those that have not received anything from Jesus. That is, that Jesus has never said anything negative to them. Never said anything worthy of spitting in the face and hitting him and smoting him. And everybody's stepping up. And even the one that would ever get in a fight, and suddenly the brave man and this smacking and hitting, and Jesus is just taking it, and you can just imagine his head is bobbing this way and that way and from behind him, and it's just pitiful. It's utterly pitiful. We can't even fathom it. We all live such good lives, so well protected. The reality is this would never happen to nearly any of us in here. Every now and then, perhaps this might happen to 1 out of 1,000 or 1 out of 10,000. This is the Son of God taking it in the face for us. And we forget about it. Did you listen to the podcast I did this week about the prison camps in Korea? A few may have listened to that. It's unbelievable. It's hard to imagine that in North Korea, hundreds of thousands of people right now are scratching for an existence of life in prison camps. It said that they would pick out kernels of corn out of fecal matter to gain sustenance, food. I can't even fathom that. We live such good lives here. We do. We take them so for granted. Grocery stores everywhere full of food. Lights, air conditioning, heating. Complete religious freedom. Open our Bibles, say what we want, sing what we want. We can't even fathom what it'd be like to be in a prison camp in North Korea, and we don't very often think about what Jesus did for us. We don't. We think of it so much as an intellectual assent to known facts that we don't recognize that he endured pain, suffering, agony. It hurt. They smote him on the head with a reed, and they spit on him, and then they were bowing the knees, worshiping him, and you can just see this utter mocking that occurs. Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! And then they'd get up, and another one would do it. Wasn't that fun to mock somebody? And let's not forget for even a moment that even the most self-righteous Baptist here would have fit right in that crowd. All of us. You see the utter depravity of man here. Joining in right away. Even the one that at first would be resistant to what happening. Once the mentality begins to happen, and one does it, and another does it, and before you know it, you're the only one not doing it, and it feels more odd not to do it than to do it, and suddenly you cave in. And don't think for a moment that all of us, myself and every one of us, we are all just as depraved outside of the grace of God. All of us. Uber mocking occurs, but just think about what will be going through their minds in the future. Remember, these people are still alive. Oh, they're not alive on this planet, but their soul has not been snuffed out of existence. They are awaiting the second resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. And at the great white throne judgment that they will stand before, outside of receiving grace before that, they will bow. In fact, Philippians makes it abundantly clear that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And so this time, they will not be bowing, mocking. No sirree, Bob. This time when they see King Jesus, they'll not mock. They will bow with an attitude that says, we were wrong, you are king. And if you will not bow here, you'll be right there with them.
Yes, sir.
With them. You won't bow now, you'll bow then. All people from all continents, from all centuries, all will be there. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, if you do not bow now, you will remember this sermon. And like those Roman soldiers who bow at the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, and their mind is racing back to the day that they were mocking and spitting upon the Son of God, and your mind will race back to this sermon. And every other time you have been reminded that you are to bow to Jesus and you refuse. Behold, I bring forth to you that you may find that know that I find no fault in him. John's gospel seems to go out of his way to make sure that the world knows that Pilate did not think Jesus deserved to die. Over and over again, you will see this, Joey, when you start working through this. You'll be amazed as you compare it to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that John just keeps on going back to this recurring theme that Pilate did not think Jesus should be crucified. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe and said, "Behold the man. See this guy? He's not a threat, the man." Imagine how pitiful Jesus must have looked at that time, physically deformed at this point, having a crown of thorns beat into his head, having been hit all over the place. His eyes must have just been smashed to pieces. His body just have been frail as can be. He's exhausted at this point. And Pilate, in a mocking sense, says, "This is your threat? This is the king that you're concerned about? This man? This man? See, this man? This is who you think should be crucified?" And they say to him, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he says, "Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault." Now Pilate knows that they can't do this. That only the Romans can crucify him. So Pilate is telling him to do that which they cannot do. This is a way of getting Jesus out of there, and he will not be crucified. Previously, Pilate had received this message from his wife. We don't know exactly how long ago, maybe an hour ago, maybe an hour and a half ago, minutes, we're not sure. But this is the message that gets sent from him. You can kind of see how this would happen. The wife finds one of the assistants there, and the assistant takes the message to Pilate. Maybe Pilate opens it up and reads it. "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." You get this now? You see what's happening here? You're going to crucify the Son of God? You're not going to do it easily. Your conscience is going to wear you out. This is not going to be an easy thing. So the wife is having some kind of dreams, and these dreams are bothering her, and Jesus keeps on coming up in the dream somehow, and part of the dream is that he's a just man, and that Pilate should not be crucifying a just man. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing more, but that a tumult or a crowd or a riot was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. Does this. And so can I remind you that nothing in the Bible gives any indication that man can remove his responsibility for his actions and choices by washing his hands in water? Can I remind you that nothing in the Bible suggests that any kind of water can cleanse anyone of their sin or sin nature? May I reinforce one more time in this Baptist church that teaches that you need to be baptized, that that water has no cleansing power whatsoever? That you can be ran through that thing once a year for your entire life and it won't make an ounce of difference. Can I sing to you? John says, "No. What can wash away my sin?" What's the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? What's the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. Now we'll sing that song, and then when someone comes up to us, Meredith, and says, how do you know you're going to heaven? Then we'll start talking about our church membership and the fact that we do good things. How do we do that? How do we have such a disconnect that when we know nothing will cleanse me but the blood of Jesus, when we sing, oh, precious is the flow, that makes me white as what? Snow. So we sing that, but then somehow when someone asks us, how do we go to heaven? What's going on? We default into baptism. We start talking about church membership. We start talking about keeping the commandments. We're so confused. It's Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else. Pilate says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See it? This just person. See you to it. Get him off my hands. I do not want to be responsible for crucifying this innocent man. Look at the depravity of the crowd. Look at their response. Who in the world can say something like, his blood be on us? But that's not enough, David. Not only on us, but our children also. Who in their right mind could call God to say, not just judge us, but judge our children also? It's one thing for you to say, I'll take it. It's an entirely another thing for you to say, and our children also? But wait a minute, this is maybe 33 AD. You know your church history, right? We've taught through this. Church, what happens in 70 AD? What happens in 70 AD? You should know this date, church history, inside and out. What happens? Jerusalem is destroyed. Utterly destroyed. Now, if you are 4 years old or 5 years old in 34, how old are you now, 40 years later? Thank you. Okay, did you say 34? How are you doing in your math in school? 44. 44 years old. And you are being destroyed. Why? Because you cried out, his blood be on us and on our children. On our children. So have it your way. Have it your way. Jesus answered him, we have a law, and the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, we might rightly say that if Jesus did not come back from the dead, we might rightly conclude that he was not the Son of God. But the fact is, he did come back from the grave. And the message of the Son of God is throughout the entire New Testament. At his birth, the angel answered and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that's also the holy thing which shall be born, and thee shall be called the Son of God. Nathanael said, Rabbi, teacher, master, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Turn over to John 18, please. John 10, please. Turn to John 10, please. I'm going to read enough verses to give you good context, so just stay with me, please. And it was at Jerusalem, beginning in verse 22 of John chapter number 10. It was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. It was winter. Jesus walked in the temple, Solomon's porch, and there came Jews around him and said, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. We want to know, are you the Messiah? Jesus answered, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Did you see that? Sheep are characterized by following Jesus. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered and said, many, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Now, which of those works do you stone me? Hey, by the way, it's not sin to be sarcastic. Okay? Because, brother, that's some divine sarcasm right there. Okay, that's what that is. That's some divine sarcasm right there. The Jews answered, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blaspheme, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered unto them, said unto them, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemeth, because I said, I am the Son of God. Once again, church, do not let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God or the Son of God. Don't ever, ever let anyone ever cause you to doubt that. Can it be any plainer? Thou blasphemest because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. So I wanted to make sure that you understood that this whole claim of Jesus being the Son of God was legitimate, and they were crucifying him because he did say, I am the Son of God. So here's my thoughts, just my thoughts. This is not from somebody else, so if it's wrong, I'll be happy to correct it in the future. The Son of God speaks to the unique and particular and individual exalted relationship that Jesus has with Yahweh Elohim. So I'm particularly referring to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph. I'm referring to the God that called Moses to be the prophet that would lead them out of the promised land. As the only, only begotten Son of God is his Father. He alone is the only Son who has but one Father. Okay. The Son is the express representation of Yahweh, doing only and exactly what his Father desires to be done in every situation. Okay? So this is exactly why we would say Mormon doctrine is wrong. This is exactly why, because we say only one Son. Only. Only. The Son is the one with God, such that he possesses all the same attributes, power, authority, and prerogatives of God, his Father, but in perfect submission to the will of the Father, in a functional subordination that glorifies the Father. Okay, so that's the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So look in John 19 with me, please. Turn back there, and I want you to circle these two little verses to put them together. And I wanted you to see how John crafts this very carefully as to who Jesus is. And I don't think it's an accident. Would you please look at the last three words in verse 5, and would you again look at the last three words in verse 7? So when Pilate says, behold the man, is he right? Yes. Is there a man standing in front of them? Yes. And in verse 7, he made himself the what? The Son of God. So what you see in verse 5 and 7 is Jesus. The perfect unity of God and man. Man and God. cannot be separated, is still there today and will always be there. It is the perfect union of the nature of humanity and the divine nature into one being, Jesus Christ. So at this saying, Pilate was more afraid. Hey, look, even a pagan knows that killing the son of any god can't be a good thing. I mean, even if he's not acknowledging the one true God of Abraham, he's a Roman. He knows there's gods. He believes in a multiplicity of gods. He knows these gods execute revenge. And so in his pagan mind, he thinks this cannot be a good thing. Killing the son of any of these gods can't be a good thing. And I'm the one that's going to do this? So he goes back one more time to Jesus and says, "Where are you from?" Now, he's not asking like Wisconsin or Chicago. He wants him to say from heaven. He wants him to say something that reaffirms, "I'm not a human being. I'm the Son of God." Anything to get him out of this. But Jesus gives him no answer. No answer. Silence. So Pilate is now exasperated. You can hear the tension elevating in this dialogue. "Speakest thou not unto me?" You can see this happening. "Look at me when I'm talking to you. Do you not recognize that I have the power to crucify thee and I have the power to release thee?" See where this is going, right? "I need you to tell me, are you a god?" Pilate's looking for anything that puts him over the top. Jesus says nothing. But now to this, he's going to answer. Let's look at his answer. "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." What a statement. What a statement. Are you in a command position of authority on Fort Bragg? Do you have the power to punish soldiers? Do you have the power to take away pay? Do you have the power to make their lives miserable or not? That authority came from God and God alone. Who put the president in the office? God. God did. Who gave us the governor that we have? God did. All authority derives its power first and foremost from God. All. So let's learn from this. Let's get some lessons. Here's the first one. This is precisely why we pray. This is why we pray to God. Because we believe he is the sovereign and has the power. And he gives that power to whomsoever he wills. Thus we petition him to act upon our behalf. We ask him to intervene in the particular cases according to his sovereign will. And when those two things line up, he gets involved. He answers. He moves in the affairs of man. Lesson number one. Lesson two. All forms of authority ultimately derive their power from God. So when a child rebels against their parents, they are rebelling against God. You cannot say, "I have an awesome relationship with God and I'm living in a state of rebellion to all other forms of authority." You cannot. When you rebel against a coach, you are rebelling against God. When you are a difficult worker, you are rebelling against God. All forms of authority derive their power ultimately from God. Can you go back, Art, two slides, please? One more. "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." Church, can that be any clearer? Every form of authority over me derives its power from God. So to rebel against that authority is a serious thing. A serious thing. You must really go through a serious thought process to rebel against the king. That's not a flippant thing. You have to decide for sure that God wants this king removed. That's the idea. All right, lesson three. One more. Nothing happens to the believer for which God either ordains or permits. Ordains or permits. Now you need to understand this. This is real life stuff. This is not theology in the sky. Dave and I looked at an NPR article, David, in which people were so turned away from God because things came into their lives and God didn't hear and respond. Like, why didn't God not hear my prayer about cancer? Or why did God not do this? Or why did God not do that? I need to know. And then when God doesn't respond, it bothers us. So let's look at this. Permits or ordains? God permits you to get stung by a bee as part of nature's natural laws. Okay? Don't get angry about God when you stick your hand in a hornet's nest and then they bite you. Don't get angry at God about it. Stick your hand in a socket and you get shocked. Don't get angry about God. God permits electricity to shock people. Put your hand on a fire and then you get burned. Don't get angry at God because fire burns. You get cavities in your mouth because you won't brush your teeth, and then you go to the dentist and it's miserable. And you know, they always want to talk to you in that chair. You know, and they ask you questions. It's ridiculous. Now you're in utter pain because you haven't brushed your teeth, and you're mad at God because you're in pain at the dentist's office. And you prayed before you went in the office, God, please don't make it hurt. Hello? It's going to hurt. That's permits. Everyone understand permits? Wait a minute. Sometimes God ordains. Sometimes God may ordain that a cancer come into your life to draw you closer to Him. Not all cancer is ordained. Not all cancer is ordained. Some cancer is part of living in a fallen world. Okay? You cannot eat McDonald's, French fries, milkshakes, and Big Macs all your life, and they get angry when you have a heart attack at 55, 60, 61, 62. You die of heart disease, and then you're mad at God. That's part of living in a fallen world. But sometimes things do happen. Sometimes God does lay you flat on your back to get your attention. Sometimes you do have a heart attack to get your attention. Sometimes God does do things to get your attention. Let's look at another example. God permits you to divorce your spouse, and with that permitting, He also permits all the natural consequences of divorce to occur with your free will choice. Now make sure you grab this, because 20 years from now, some of you in this room are going to be divorced. And then when you're suffering through the repercussions of that divorce, don't get angry with God. Don't blame God. Just because God permitted you to have your way, and the natural consequences of that permitting stink, don't get mad at God because you're dealing with the natural consequences of that permitting. So then Jesus says, thou couldst have no power at all against me except that were given from thee above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. Now think about this. The greater sin implies that there's a lesser sin. Greater sin clearly implies and suggests greater accountability, and thus greater, or by implication, lesser degrees of punishment. In this case, Pilate is less responsible for the death of Christ than the Jewish leaders. So once again, church, can I remind you that God is always just? Always. Always, God is always just. But, the Jews manipulate Pilate. Look at this statement. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaks against Caesar. This is utter manipulation. We think that only junior high girls play that game of, if you're going to be her friend, you can't be my friend. Now we've got adults playing that game. Look what they do. Man, Pilate knows. Pilate knows who appoints me to office. Caesar. And so now they're calling into question his loyalty to Caesar. Anything they can do to manipulate him, they'll do it. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, set him down in the judgment seat. He takes him out one more time. One more chance. Behold your king. How do they respond? Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? And look what they say, church. We have no king but Caesar. Stop. How does this happen? How in the world do Jews abandon their loyalty to David and all the subsequent Davids that should have come down the line? And now a Roman king is their king? This is huge. What do you know about Israel's history that should make this statement just unbelievable? I don't have time to take you to the text, so I'll just show it to you on the screen. 1,100 years earlier, about 1,100 years earlier, so for us today, 3,100 years ago. Let me remind you about this. The elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel. Now, let me give you just 20 seconds. Creation, that's Adam and Noah, right? Patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Exodus, Moses, Joshua. Conquest, into the promised land, remember? Judges, 400 years of it. Gideon, Deborah, Samson. Now, at the end of that period, Israel, this is where we're at, right here. Behold, thou art old, Samuel, and your sons don't walk in God's ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. This is it. We don't want to be holy. We don't want to be set apart. We don't want to be different. We want to be like all the nations. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people that day, for they have not rejected thee, but they've rejected who? Me. That I should not reign over them. We have people coming to church week after week that will not receive Jesus. You know why? They don't want him reigning over them. They don't want him reigning over them. They know that in this church we're not going to pray this little prayer and then thank you Jesus in my heart and now I can go live like the devil. No. That same Jesus that saves you is the same Jesus that's king. Same Jesus. He's Lord. And they say, we don't want him reigning over us. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt to this day, they've forsaken me. They've served other gods. Now therefore hearken unto the voice. However, protest solemnly unto them. Show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people and asked of him a king. And he said, listen now, church, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He's going to take your sons. He'll appoint for himself chariots, horsemen. They'll run before him. He'll appoint captains over thousands. Captains over 50s, and will set them to ear his ground and reap his harvest and make instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be confectionaries, cooks, and bakers. He'll take your fields, your vineyards, your olive gardens. It sounds like the 21st century. We call it payroll tax deduction. Let's continue. He'll take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give your his officers and servants. He'll take your men servants and your maid servants, your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you shall cry out that day because your king, which you've chosen you. And look at what it says. Everyone wake up and look at what it says. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now let me draw two parallels. Two parables and we'll get done. I promise you, 1,170 years later in Jerusalem in 70 AD, when that city was encircled by Romans, that there were Jews inside that city begging God to hear them. Only a couple of y'all got that. I'm drawing a parallel. Look what it says right there. The Lord will not hear you in that day. When that day comes and you recognize that you should have followed God's directive instead of wanting your own king, you're going to pray. And you're going to ask, Lord, deliver me from this, deliver me from this. And he will not hear you. He will not hear you. Now, 1,100 years later, I promise you that there were some people alive that said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then they said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And then 40 years later, the entire city is surrounded by Romans. And they know that the impending death is right there. And they are starving to death inside the city, so much so that they're eating each other. That's how bad it is. I promise you that every day they're saying their prayers. They're saying their prayers. And just like in that day, he would not hear them. In that day, he did not hear them. Now, I ask myself, as a 47-year-old man, so I'm well past the age where I'm going to be living more years than I've already lived. I ask myself with all seriousness, has God done the same for America? Because we're surely abandoning God just like they did. In every way, shape, or form. Every time you turn around, every time you open the newspaper, every time you look at a magazine. Folks, I could stop right now and give you a litany of examples of the way God, we are abandoning God in America. You might as well take that text and speak to today with a $16 trillion deficit, and the government wants more and more and more of your money. They are not content. They want more and more of your money. All right, next slide, Art. We'll wrap it up. One more time, please. Shouldn't have went that way. They say, "We have no king." The Jews crucified Christ because they did not want him to rule over them. How many will be in hell because they did not want Jesus to be their king? The gospel that's working the most today is the gospel where you tell somebody, ask Jesus in your heart and then go live like the devil. And you're fine. We can't tell you that, church. We can't tell you that. That same Jesus that died on a cross rose from the grave to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. If you're not willing to submit to his authority in your life, plan on spending an eternity in hell. Let's pray. Father, I pray that there isn't anyone here that doesn't understand this truth and doesn't receive it into their heart. That through Christ and Christ alone is our only hope for salvation. Do the work that only the Spirit can do, I pray in Jesus' name.